recent weeks, we have focused upon the way kingship is highlighted in John's account of the events surrounding Jesus' death. We have looked at his account of the trial of a king and the crucifixion of a king. Jesus, who had been mockingly hailed King of the Jews during his trial before Pilate, has that epithet emblazoned upon a placard above his head as he hangs on the cross. Pilate saw to it that the sign was written in three languages so all the world could read the declaration, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." While crucifixion was a horrible form of execution, John doesn't focus on the horror. As he narrates the event, he portrays Jesus as the one who is in control. He is no victim to be pitied. He is a king whose lifting up on the cross fulfills Scripture and his own prophetic words. Jesus willingly submits to suffering in order to carry out the saving mission given him by his Father. From the cross, he entrusts his mother to the care of his beloved disciple, signaling the creation of a new family in the church that his death is establishing. Now, we will pick up the story at that point as we consider now the death of a king. While the theme of kingship is not as prominent in this section, we will continue to see Jesus as the active sovereign up to the moment of his death. We will also see more examples of the fulfillment of Scripture, demonstrating that Jesus' death is part of God the Father's plan. And through those Scriptures that are fulfilled, we will begin to see more clearly the purpose of that plan. Now, that plan involves your salvation and mine, so let us give careful attention to this portion of God's Word that we are simply going to work through today, verse by verse, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, John once again stresses Jesus' knowledge of God's plan and his place in it. Back in chapter 13, before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And it is a verbal form of the word translated "the end" there in chapter 13 that Jesus uses here in chapter 19, verse 28. As he knew the hour had come in chapter 13, so here he knows all things were now accomplished, and that's that verb "ended." And the verb connotes completion, fulfillment, and consummation. After speaking to Mary and John about the future, it is clear that Jesus has loved his own to the end, fulfilling all that he had purposed to do. And his knowledge is not just a knowledge that his death is imminent. It is a knowledge that he has completed his mission, a theme to which we shall return in verse 30. And with this knowledge, Jesus says, "I thirst." This is one of several aspects of the crucifixion account that reminds us that Jesus was truly human. There was an early heresy that was called Docetism. And that heresy claimed that Jesus merely appeared to be human. He didn't really take human nature upon himself. But as one of the Orthodox church fathers stated, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. Jesus assumed true humanity that he might bring healing to humanity. And the clear testimony of Scripture is that Jesus assumed full humanity at his birth, humanity that was on display at the cross, hanging there, parched under the blazing Mediterranean sun. Jesus was thirsty, as would any human being be. But more than an affirmation of Jesus' humanity is involved in this statement. John tells us Jesus spoke these words that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The fulfillment of Scripture is a leitmotif, a recurring theme in John's crucifixion account. Back in verse 24, we learn that the Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes to fulfill Scripture, specifically Psalm 22:18, which John quoted at that time. Now here in verse 28, John doesn't quote Scripture, but it is almost certain that he had Psalm 69:21 in mind. Psalm 69's portrait of the reproach of the righteous man was prophetic of Jesus' suffering. Specifically, verse 21 of that psalm reads, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar," or some translations have, "sour wine to drink." And this is just the kind of wine Jesus drinks while on the cross, as we see in the next verse. The point, once again, is that even in its details, Jesus' death fulfills Scripture and is shown to be part of God's plan that had incrementally been revealed through the centuries. Verse 29, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and brought it to his mouth." This sour wine was a diluted vinegary drink that was often consumed by soldiers and laborers. The jar is no doubt at the cross for the soldiers themselves to slake their thirst. But in response to Jesus' statement, "I thirst," we read that they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it on his mouth. Now the soldiers used a hyssop branch to get the sour wine up to Jesus. And more may be involved here than mere memory of a detail on John's part. Remember that Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and hyssop has Passover significance. According to Exodus 12:22, the Israelites used hyssop to sprinkle the blood of the lambs on the doorpost of their houses on that original Passover in Egypt. And as a result, the lives of the firstborn within those houses were spared the plague of death. Now, there's no direct analogy to that act of sprinkling here, but the mere mention of hyssop is evocative of Passover and a pointer that Jesus fulfills this feast as he has fulfilled others, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. And this will become even more clear later in our passage. Verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Jesus receives the sour wine and declares, "It is finished." And this is one word in Greek, the word tetelestai. It's the same word used in verse 28's statement, "All things were now accomplished." When Jesus says, "It is finished," he is not just acknowledging that his life is ending. This is not a passive cry of resignation. It is an active declaration by Jesus that he has accomplished all his Father sent him to do. Consider some of the passages in which Jesus has spoken of his mission. 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." 14:31, "As the Father gave me commandment, so I do." In chapter 10, 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus had received his marching orders from his Father, who sent him into the world on a mission of salvation. And to all this, Jesus can now say, "It is finished. Mission accomplished." And the last passage we just read from John 10 is very important in understanding Jesus' death. Of his life, Jesus had said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, of my own accord." And this is what we see Jesus doing in 19, verse 30. First, he declares, "It is finished," showing that he has determined the time of his death by accomplishing all that has been given to him to do. Next, he bowed his head. Jesus, again, is the active agent. It is something he does of his own accord. And finally, he gave up his spirit. And once again, Jesus is active, not passive. His life is not taken from him. He chooses to give it up. He actively gives up his spirit. To the end, Jesus is the sovereign king fulfilling his Father's plan. And John would have us see victory in Jesus' death on the cross. But now that Jesus has died, we turn to the disposition of his body. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In our consideration of Jesus' trial before Pilate, we noted that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified because it was a particularly humiliating form of execution according to their law. And that same law now leads them to request that Pilate takes action to ensure all three men being crucified are dead so that their bodies can be removed that day. Now listen to the law as it's given in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, any man hung on a tree was himself viewed as cursed by God. But if he was left on the tree overnight, then the land was also cursed. The Jewish leaders want the people to view Jesus as a curse, but they don't want to draw down that curse upon themselves, upon the whole land. And they are especially concerned since it is the day of preparation for the Sabbath, a high day during the Passover festival. They certainly don't want Jewish bodies hanging on crosses during that Sabbath day. So they ask Pilate to have the legs of those crucified broken so they can be taken away. Why did they have to break their legs? Well, the breaking of legs was a way to hasten death. When one was on the cross, the weight of the body would pull down, and that would lead ultimately to suffocation. After a while, the person would have to push up from their legs in order to expand their lungs, in order to keep breathing, but breaking the legs prevented this, and thus it led to speedy death. And it was done with a heavy mallet. Now, the Romans didn't ordinarily do this. Their normal practice was to allow criminals a very slow death and then to leave their corpses on the crosses for days as a warning sign for any who might be tempted to walk in the footsteps of whatever their particular crime was. But in Judea, it was a concession to Jewish law to ensure speedy death so corpses could be removed and buried the same day. And once again here, we see the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. During the trial, they had been scrupulous about not entering Gentile Pilate's praetorium lest they be defiled during the priest. He had to come out to speak to them. Now they are scrupulous to observe the law in relation to the removal of the bodies from the crosses the same day. But all the time, what have they been doing? They've been breaking the sixth commandment through complicity in the murder of an innocent man. This is hypocrisy writ large. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Remember that Jesus was crucified between two others, one on his left, one on his right. And it is to these others that the soldiers first attend, breaking each of their legs. This would only have been necessary because at that time they were still alive. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus had died. Perhaps he died more quickly than the other two because he had received more brutal treatment before being placed on the cross. The description of his scourgings, which are given in even more detail in the other Gospels, make this quite likely. But John has shown us that Jesus chose the time of his death, and that time had come. So because Jesus was already dead, the soldiers had no reason to break his bones, so they didn't. When we get to verse 36, we'll see this has significance wholly unknown to the Roman soldiers. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Probably to make sure that Jesus really was dead, that he didn't just appear to be, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. If Jesus were still alive, he would show some reaction to indicate that fact, and they might have proceeded to break his legs. But there was no sign of life. Indeed, there came a flow of blood and water, indicating that Jesus was, in fact, dead. Now, this is one of those passages that has been subject to very imaginative interpretation. Sacramentalists, like our Roman Catholic friends, see in the blood and water symbols of the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. Others have allegorically interpreted this as the church being birthed from Jesus' side, as Eve was from Adam's. Such interpretations are creative, but they're not really anchored in the text. Some evangelicals have sought to find in these details an exact medical explanation for the cause of Jesus' death. They ask the question, what would lead to blood and water flowing from the side of a dead man like this? But from what I've read, not being a medical expert, it seems that we don't really have enough information to determine this, and those who make the argument actually give different explanations on this point. I think we are on firmer ground when we note what the soldier who pierced Jesus' side would have noted, and that is that Jesus was really dead. And this gives the lie to those who deny the resurrection by claiming that Jesus didn't die, that he just appeared to die. Some of you may have heard of what they call the swoon theory, that Jesus just sort of passed out on the cross. He looked to be dead, but he wasn't really dead. And then when he was placed in the cool and damp tomb, he revived, and he was able to just walk out. No resurrection, because Jesus wasn't actually dead. But the acts of the soldiers in examining all those crucified, specifically piercing Jesus' side to make sure that he was dead, rules out all such convoluted explanations that seek to ignore the marvelous facts given to us in Scripture. The piercing of Jesus' side, the flow of blood and water, tell us that Jesus was truly human and that he really died. So important is this that John gives it extra emphasis in the next verse, verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Now, I think John is here speaking of himself as the eyewitness at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. Remember, we were told the beloved disciple was there, and there's good reason to believe that the beloved disciple was John, the gospel writer himself. He was there at the foot of the cross. He saw the soldier pierce Jesus' side. He saw blood and water come out. He knows that Jesus has really died, and so his testimony is true. But note why he places such emphasis on the veracity of his account. He has testified so that you may believe. John reports Jesus' death with the details he knows as an eyewitness so that his readers will believe, so that they will put their trust in Jesus. Recall again the purpose statement of the gospel that we'll come to in the next chapter. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. In order to have true life, you must believe that Jesus died a true death. And that is because his death was unlike any other. John points us to the significance of his death in his reference to more fulfillment of Scripture in the next two verses, verses 36 and 37. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We don't need to come up with imaginative theories to explain the significance of details surrounding Jesus' death. We need to follow John's lead and look to the scriptures that he alludes to. And he refers to scripture in reference both to the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken and that his side was pierced. Now, John says scripture had to be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. There are two possible Old Testament references to these words, and I think John has both in mind. First of all, Psalm 34, in speaking of the righteous man, says in verse 20, "He, that is Yahweh, guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." While this psalm is not generally focused on Jesus' crucifixion in the way that a psalm like Psalm 22 is, this verse, understood in context, makes an important theological point. Psalm 34 is speaking of the righteous man. It is the righteous man who has not a single bone broken. And Jesus was a righteous man. Indeed, he was the righteous man. He did not die for his own sins because he had none. In fact, it was his perfect righteousness that uniquely qualified him to suffer for the sins of others. And that idea points to another passage John may have had in mind. Remember how I noted that hyssop mentioned in verse 29 was evocative of the Egyptian Passover, where hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the Israelite doorposts? Well, an even clearer Passover connection can be made through John's statement, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." Exodus 12 records the first Passover as well as the Lord's commandments for future celebrations of Passover. And of the Passover lamb it is commanded, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." That's in Exodus 12:46 and again Numbers 9:12. As an eyewitness, John tells us the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken when he hung upon the cross. As an evangelist, Jesus points to the meaning of this truth in Old Testament scripture. Psalm 34 tells us that Jesus' bones were not broken because he was righteous. Exodus 12 tells us Jesus' bones were not broken because he was the Passover lamb who was slain, whose blood was shed, that others might be spared judgment. As a reader of John's gospel, our minds go back all the way to chapter 1 and John the Baptizer's initial statement about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus fulfills the feast of Passover. He is the spotless Lamb of God whose death accomplished what all the sacrificial deaths of lambs through the centuries could only anticipate. Jesus really bore the sins of others that they might be bared sin's consequences. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. Because Jesus died on the cross, your sins are forgiven. You can be at peace with God. In verse 37, John speaks of another scripture that was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." This is a citation of Zechariah 12:10, part of our Old Testament lesson today. And this is a prophecy Yahweh gave involving the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And listen to the whole verse where this reference is found. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now in Zechariah 12, it is Yahweh himself who is pierced. Some commentators on John 19 point this out and claim that John changed the meaning of the verse in order to apply it to Jesus. He misused that Old Testament verse, but I would argue they missed the point. Think of the challenge that Zechariah 12:10 would have placed before those Jews who heard it. They must have wondered, how is it that God can be pierced and that we can look on him as such? Okay, children, I have a question for you. Okay? I know some of you have learned your catechism, the first catechism, so I want to ask you one of the questions from that. What is God? What is God? Who knows? Say it out. God is a and does not have what? A body like men. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Now, if God does not have a body, then how can he be pierced with a spear? You can only pierce something that's there, that's physical. You see, that can only happen if God takes a body upon himself. And that is just what God the Son did when he came to earth. As John tells us in his gospel prologue, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. He was God in a bod, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So John does not misuse Zechariah 12:10 at all. In fact, he shows us how the mystery it presents is solved in the piercing of Jesus, the God-man, upon the cross. And by taking this verse and applying it to Jesus, John is giving another testimony to Jesus' deity. Furthermore, the context in Zechariah speaks of grace and mercy to come to those who mourn for the one whom they pierced, who react in a certain way to this event. And this is reiterated just a few verses later when the prophet declares in Zechariah 13:1, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." A fountain for sin and for uncleanness. If we are to look to the significance in the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side, I think we find it here. In the passage that speaks prophetically of his piercing, we read of a fountain open for cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And all the Jews knew how the shedding of blood was required to atone for sin, and how water was ritually used to deal with uncleanness. When Jesus' side was pierced, a fountain was opened for cleansing from sin and uncleanness. Our hymn writers know this. We sing of this. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Brothers and sisters, death did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew it was prophesied in Scripture. He knew it was part of his Father's saving plan. He went to the cross not as a passive victim, but as a victorious king. When he declared, "It is finished," he announced that he had achieved forgiveness of sins and salvation. When blood and water flowed from his side, a fountain was opened for cleansing from sin. What was the purpose of this detailed eyewitness testimony that we've been examining? John tells us he testified of Jesus' death on the cross so that you might believe in him. John's entire gospel is an invitation to faith in Jesus. The message of the cross is that you can enter into the joy of forgiveness by placing your faith in Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who fulfilled Passover when he died on the cross. Is this your faith? Do you believe not only that Jesus died on the cross, that that's a fact of history, but that he died on the cross for your sins? If so, then rejoice in the forgiveness that Jesus has accomplished for you and enjoy the freedom of eternal life that is yours now and forever. But if you are here today and don't have that faith, if you haven't repented and trusted in Christ and in the power of his death for forgiveness, then John's invitation is for you. He testified about Jesus' death so that you might believe. And today can be the day of your salvation. If you will but acknowledge that you are a sinner and admit that you cannot save yourself and look in faith to Jesus as the one who died in your place on the cross, if you look to him in faith in that way, then you can thank God for forgiving your sins through what Jesus accomplished. Jesus truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you will believe that truth and appropriate it through faith, you can know the eternal joy of living in loving relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the path to deliverance from guilt, to deliverance from shame, to deliverance from anxiety. This is the path to liberation and life eternal. And John wrote of Jesus' death so that you might walk this path. Let us pray.